You'll turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. We will just read the portion of Matthew 5 that contains the Beatitudes. Again, I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We began our study of the greatest sermon ever preached by seeing that the Christian experience begins with an awareness of our vileness before God. And if we don't have that awareness, we're not saved. For Christ was clear that only the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God. It is them and them alone. And again, it is that Greek pronoun, autoi, which has the sense of exclusivity about it. And it's true of each one of these. Only the person meeting this description gets the reward promised. So we come to the second characteristic of a true believer. He is a mourner. And we'll begin our examination of this person by asking a few questions. Who are these mourners? They are the poor in spirit, mentioned in verse 3. Well, what are they mourning about? They are mourning because they have so offended God and dishonored Him with their sinfulness. They mourn because the name of God is blasphemed because of sin, and because God and His holiness are held in such low esteem. David cried out in Psalm 119, "My eyes shed streams of water because men do not keep Thy law." When was the last time that happened to you? When was the last time that you broke down in tears because men are so little aware, much less concerned, with God's standards? What a devastating statement was given by Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 12. "By this deed," and he's referring to his sin, "by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." That's what you and I do with each sin that we commit. We give the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme. When Jonah was disobedient and ran to a ship to escape, he immediately put everyone on the ship in jeopardy. Sin is never something that affects only the one who commits it. You've heard people talk about sins that, that didn't affect anybody else. I think Adam was the first one who said that. Well, it doesn't affect anybody but us. But Adam's sin affected the entire race of men and the entire world. John Owen pointed out that the sin of Adam was the greatest sin ever committed, even greater than that of the fallen angels. Excuse me. And his reasoning was this, that when the angels sinned, only 1/3 of heaven fell with them. But when Adam and Eve sinned, 100% of the human race fell with him. Can you imagine the guilt laying on Adam and Eve's shoulders if they had the knowledge of that universal influence? So as with all the Beatitudes, we'll look at this under three parts: the condition, the constituents, and the consequence. Again, the condition is blessed. And again, that Greek word is makarios, happy, unaffected by human circumstances, possessing everything that is good, and having nothing that is bad. The constituents are those who mourn. And again, this is tied to poverty of spirit, which affects the judgment of a man about himself. But mourning affects his affections. The first beatitude is an intellectual response to the holiness of God. It's a right evaluation of our condition. But this beatitude is the emotional response to God's holiness. It is a deep, soul-wrenching sorrow over our spiritual plight. Now, the Greeks use 9 words for grief and mourning, and of those 9, this is the strongest. It is a deep inner agony, not just an external wailing. It's used of mourning the dead. This is deep, deep grief, and it's because of sin. How is it that we can weep if we're hurt or offended, but we don't weep when God is offended? I remember when I was 14 years old, my dad's father, my grandfather on that side, had died. That was the first person in my family that died that I really knew closely. And they lived 65 miles from us, and we drove to where my grandfather and grandmother had lived. And I didn't know what to expect. Grandpa had died, and that's all we knew, and there was going to be a service. And Grandma seemed fine to me when we saw her, and I wasn't sure what would happen to her. And all the way through the service, she seemed to be fine, but as soon as the service was over, and we were sitting in a room just for the family, and as soon as the service was over and everybody had left, she let go. And it was something I'd never heard before. This wasn't just crying. I mean, as a boy, I had cried. We had a farm, and I had my own calf, and when that calf died of pneumonia, I cried. That was my pet. But this wasn't even legitimate sorrow. This was the only word I can think of for it is wailing. It was grief that comes from the depths of a person's soul. And that's what Christ is speaking of here, that of mourning. It's an evangelical grace. One thing we never see Jesus do in the Bible is laugh. We don't know that he ever did or didn't. We just don't know that he did. It never says that he did. There was a very popular artist depiction of Jesus back in the late 60s of Jesus with his head back and laughter. And everybody liked that one. They like a laughing Jesus. But the Bible says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And this idea that Christianity is a trip to Disney World between here and heaven is just not biblical. But mourning for sin here will keep us from mourning for it in hell later. Christians should be mourners for sin. And the main reason we should mourn for it is because God hates it. And if God hates it, how dare we have any other response to it? Thomas Goodwin said, "Sin is killing God as much as within us lies. It is the debasement of God's glory." We tend to downplay the seriousness of sin. And so if someone lies, we'll call it a little white lie. No one ever calls it a dirty black lie. It's a little white lie. Dr. Gerstner used to tell a famous story about this was at the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. He was filling the pulpit there and came and they asked him to do an infant baptism. And he said, "Sure, I'll be glad to do that." And then one of the elders said, "Now, it is the tradition in this church that when an infant is baptized, we give it a white carnation. Is that okay with you?" Dr. Gerstner said, "I decided just to ask questions rather than make comments." He said, "What's the meaning of the white carnation?" "Well, it symbolizes the innocence and purity of the child." "What's the meaning of the water?" "Well, it symbolizes the child's need to be cleansed." And there was nothing else that needed to be said. The elder was caught in his own contradiction, and Dr. Gerstner said, "I will be glad to give that child a carnation that is as black as the night, because that's what symbolizes the need for that infant to be cleansed, not a white carnation." See, we downplay it even that way. Grandparents, you know your children are born in sin, and yet you don't want to think of them that way. There's no such thing as a small sin, because there's no such thing as a God who is only a little bit holy. The more holy God is, the more holy we are obliged to be. But God is infinitely holy, and therefore we are under an infinite obligation to reflect His purity. That is the reason God created anything, was to express Himself. And you and I are here for one purpose, and that is to show all creation what God is like. How are we doing? The more authority God has, the more is our obligation to submit to His authority. But God has infinite authority, and therefore our obligation to obey Him is infinite. The more honor God has, the greater is our obligation to honor Him. But God has infinite honor, and therefore our obligation to honor Him is infinite. There's just no way around the fact that sin is infinitely heinous because it is committed against an infinitely holy God, and that sin puts us sinners at an infinite distance from God. When Paul wants to talk about how terrible a thing sin is in Romans 7, the worst thing he can say about it is that it is sin. And so he calls it sinful sin. Our translations don't know what to do with that, so they use phrases like sinful beyond measure. But the Greek literally reads that sin might be shown to be sin. Sinful sin. I want to just do a brief topical study with you of sin. First of all, what sin is called in Scripture. And you won't be able to keep up, so you can get the CD of this. It is called the work of the devil. It is called filthiness of flesh and spirit in 2 Corinthians 7. It is called the plague of the heart in 1 Kings 8. It is called walking contrary to God in Leviticus 26. Rebelling against God, Isaiah 1. Contending against God, Isaiah 45. Rising up against God as an enemy in Micah 2. Sinners are called haters of God, resistors of God, fighters against God, blasphemers of God, cruel lions, savage bears, hideous dragons, ravenous wolves, snarling dogs, stinging vipers, poisonous spiders, and this is my favorite, grunting swine. How's your self-esteem doing now? Sin in Scripture is likened to cancer or gangrene, the blood in which children are born, that's Ezekiel 16, the vomit of dogs, 2 Peter 2, the putrefaction of stinking graves in Matthew 23, the poison of snakes, Romans 3, garbage and dung, Philippians 3, a great scum, Ezekiel 24, sores, leprosy, gangrenes, and pestilence. It's not a very pretty picture. Ralph Binning said, if our righteousness is as filthy rags, what must our sin be? You think about that. When the Old Testament talks about our righteousness, it says our righteousness is as filthy rags. And you may or may not be aware of the imagery there. The word picture that is used is the cloth that a woman used to clean herself after her period. He says our best effort is like that. Now that's not something that you put on display. And if that's what our righteousness is, what must our sin be like? He says, man created to do all to the glory of God, does all of his deeds to the dishonor of God. I spoke 2 weekends ago at a conference up in Detroit, and one of the men said there during his talk, he says, now sinners can do good things. And I challenged him afterwards. I says, what good thing does a sinner do? I says, Jesus is very clear that preaching, doing many mighty works, and doing all kinds of healing is sinful if you're outside of Christ. And he says, well, if a man sees my son drowning and rescues him, that's a good thing. I said, it's a sin. It's just less sin than if he'd let him die. In the Scripture, sin is contrary to, first of all, the nature of God. God is holy. He's all holy. He's only holy. He's altogether holy, and He's always holy. Therefore, sin is sinful. It's all sinful. It's only sinful. It's altogether sinful, and it's always sinful. And I refer you to Genesis 6:5, where it says, "The Lord saw, God saw that every intent of the heart of man was only evil continually." God saw that man's heart is evil, and it's only evil, and it's always evil. Sin is contrary to the attributes of God. Sin would depose God's sovereignty as much as within us lies. Sin denies His all-sufficiency. It challenges His justice. It disowns His omniscience. It despises the riches of His goodness and turns His grace into wantonness. So we need to ask the question then, what are the evidences of this gospel mourning? Well, first of all, gospel mourning is spiritual. We mourn more for our sin than we do for our suffering. Pharaoh wanted God to take away the plague, but David asked God to take away the sin. That's the difference between this kind of mourning. Sinners may be aware of their sin, and they may not like it, but they'll not like it because of the consequences of it, not because of the heinous nature of it. An unbeliever can mourn for his alcohol problem, his sin of drunkenness. The Bible calls it a sin. Today we call it an addiction. But Jonathan Edwards has a sermon in which he said that men's being addicted to sin is no excuse for their sin. Rather, it aggravates it. How could that be? Because before any man or person or woman is addicted to something, they first of all have to keep giving themselves to it over and over and over again by choice until they can no longer choose not to do that. So nobody can say, "Well, I can't help it. I'm addicted to it." See, I got an affirmation as soon as Owen walked in the door here. And he called me Dada, which I think is something you need to deal with. See, it just proves that children are liars from the beginning. We must mourn for sin as an act of hostility and enmity. We must mourn for sin as the highest ingratitude. And we should mourn for sin because it hinders our communion with God. But most of all, sin is not so bad because of what it does to us. Sin is bad because of what it does to God. Gospel mourning is always joined with self-loathing. In Ezekiel 20, we read this, "There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things you have done." People talk today about there are those who have this emotional or mental problem. A girl will say, "I did this because I hate myself." And the Bible says that that's not true. It says no man ever hated himself. But we can loathe ourselves in our own sight for all the evil things we've done. It's a wonderful thing to get to the age where you can't remember things anymore. I'm convinced if you can't remember it, you are not responsible for it. It's a good thing to eventually not be able to remember all the things you've done in your life. And then gospel mourning must be purifying. Joel 2:12, "Return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments." Mourning for sin is part of the process for leaving the sin. Gospel mourning sends the soul to God, not away from Him. In other words, our mourning for sin should drive us to the cross, not to despair. Think of the prodigal son. It says, when he came to his senses. That's such a good phrase. He was over there in the faraway land, eating whatever the pigs left behind. I don't know if you've ever been on a farm where there's pigs. Pigs are just a different kind of creature. When women say that men are pigs, they have no idea the insult they're giving us. But we had a couple pigs on our little farm, and we basically, everything that came off the table, we took out and threw to the pigs. Pigs will eat anything. There isn't anything a pig won't eat. He'll eat stuff that would make you heave. And if a pig won't eat it, you have no idea how disgusting that must be. So here's the prodigal son in the faraway land eating things that the pigs left. And then it says, when he came to his senses. That's such a great phrase. He said, I will arise and go to my Father. That's what gospel morning does. It makes us say, I will arise and go to my Father. Gospel mourning is for particular sins, not just sin in general. Gospel mourning doesn't make us in our prayer at night say, please forgive me for all the sins of omission and commission today. Good night. No, we mourn for particular sins. Thomas Watson said, the deceitful man is occupied with generalities. A true penitent is as a wounded man. He shows the surgeon each of his wounds. Gospel mourning must be joined with a hatred of sin, not just its consequences. As I said, an unbeliever can be upset about his sin of abusing alcohol, but it will be because of what it cost him. Well, I shouldn't have got that involved with drinking. My wife left me. She took my kids. I lost my job. I lost my home. But what about the alcohol problem? Oh, well, yeah, that too. Now, he's only concerned with the consequences of sin. So where does this kind of mourning come from? Well, it begins with the love of God, and it ends in the hatred of sin. And you say, you know, this is all very negative. But didn't God say he would send the Comforter? Yes, and the first thing the Bible tells us the Comforter will do is convict us of sin. You've got to wound somebody before they can be cured. And this is why if we don't, in our evangelism, if we are not giving people the law, we're trying to convince them that we've got a cure for a disease they don't even admit they have. The way you offer God or Christ to people will tell them what you think the problem is. And if you say to somebody who's a sinner, God loves you, what you're saying to them is, see, your problem is you're just not loved enough. But that's not the sinner's problem. The sinner's problem is that he is a sinner. Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron have made this their evangelistic method in something called the Way of the Master. And they'll start with people by saying, do you think you're a good person? Well, yes, I do. Let me ask you this. Have you ever lied? Well, yes. Then you're a liar, right? Well, yes. Have you ever looked on a woman to lust after her in your heart? Well, yeah, I live in L.A., of course I have. Then you're an adulterer, right? Well, yes. You ever stolen anything in your whole life? Yes, so you're a thief. So I've only asked you three questions that already you've admitted you're a liar, you're a thief, and you're an adulterer. Do I need to keep going? All of a sudden they realize by their own admission that they have a problem. And the solution won't mean anything without the problem. And so that made Martin Luther say we ought never to tell people about the gospel until we've broken them with the law first. Arthur Pink said, we've so watered down the gospel, even the non-elect can barely refuse it. And if this phrase of frame of heart seems to be inconsistent with the grace of God in a man's heart, listen to Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out the spirit of grace upon them so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will weep bitterly. Now, if the evil is sin is so great that only the Son of God can undo it, then the pain of sin must be great, since no one but God Himself can provide comfort. Again, Ralph Benning, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the jeer of His patience, the slight of His power, and the contempt of His love. People don't want to preach about sin much anymore because that makes people uncomfortable. That's exactly what it's supposed to do. Church has become nothing more than a place where all good people come together so they feel even better than they did when they got there. Somebody's not doing his job. Now, I once worked for a man that's the only thing he ever did talk about. Everything was sin, 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 sin. And the people walked out with their shoulders hunched over. Oh, woe is me. You want to take people there, but you don't want to leave them there. And that was the problem this man had. Every week it was one more trip to the woodshed for their spiritual spanking. The next point is that sin is contrary to the works of God. 1 John 3 calls it the works of the devil. Sin is contrary to the law and the will of God. Sin is contrary to the image of God in which man made. God made man holy and upright. Sin is contrary to and set against the glory of God. And so Jeremiah Burroughs said, that which is most opposite to the chief good must be the chief evil. Here is just a quick list of some of the things that the Scripture says that sin has done to man. It blinds. It kills. It enslaves. It damns men to hell. It debases a man. Remember in Matthew 4 when Christ was being tempted, when Satan summarized all of his temptations up, he said, all this I will give you if you will cast yourself down. That's what sin does. It says to us, cast yourself down. Sin deforms. It reduces men to beggars. It deprives men of any vestige of goodness. It renders us helpless to improve our lot before God. It inclines our wills to evil. It ruins the understanding. It makes men animals. It defiles both mind and conscience. It makes man hated by God. It brings the infinite, eternal wrath of God upon him. John 3:36. If any man does not believe, the wrath of God abides upon him. And that word, therefore, wrath, is of the seven Greek words for anger. This is God's hottest anger. The word there is orge, from which we get orgy, which is just no restraints on anything anymore. If a man is not a believer in Jesus Christ, he is not the object of God's love. He is the object of his hatred. What a thing for someone to say to an impenitent sinner, God loves you just the way you are. Not only is that a lie, because just the way he is his problem, not his comfort. But say that to a practicing sinner, and here is what you are likely to hear in return. Thank you for that comfort. I'm very glad to hear that God loves me just the way I am, because I have no intention of changing the way I am. I was reading on the internet, and I can't remember where, but about a church that is nothing but practicing homosexuals, that they had come up with a little hymn that was in praise of being just the way they are. God, help me to love myself just the way I am, like you do. Of course, if you tell a sinner who loves the darkness and who loves his sin that God loves him just the way he is, very glad to hear that. But if you tell somebody that, don't dare use the word repentance. Don't tell people they have to repent, because if God loves them just the way they are, why should they change anything? And why should they repent of anything? Well, what do you mean repent? You just told me God loves me just the way that I am. In Scripture, sin is called poison, and sinners are called serpents. Sin is called vomit. Sinners are called dogs. Sin is called the stench of graves. Sinners are called rotted sepulchers. Sin is called mire. Sinners are called sows. Now, how much more unattractive could God make sin out to be? And yet men can't get enough. It's said of, you know, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God sent the angels there to try to pull Lot out. And the city of Sodom was famous for its sodomy. And it says there that the homosexual men in that city saw the angels and were burning with lust towards them. And so they were going to storm the doors of Lot's house to get these men, and it was going to be a rape. And so God struck the men blind. And after, wouldn't you think that would stop you? I mean, if you were in the process of committing a sin and God struck you blind, wouldn't you take stock of your action and say, maybe I need to rethink this. Give me just a moment. No, the Scripture says the men wearied themselves trying to find the door. You've got to really be committed to a sinful action. And God strikes you blind, and then you're saying, I can do this. I can do this. I'll make this work. The nature of sin is such that it stains God's honor and profanes His name. It misrepresents the character of God. It violates the law of God. It's an affront to God's authority. It despises God. It dishonors and disrespects His majesty. It rejects God's goodness. It is hatred of God. It is hatred of man. It is the enemy of righteousness. We sing that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, wander from the God I love. At the moment you wander, it is not the God you love. You don't wander from the God you love. At that moment, you are not loving God. So sin is the greatest, indeed the only evil. Just think logically with me here. That which fights against and opposes the greatest evil, the greatest good, must be the greatest evil. That which is universally evil, all evil and no good, must be the greatest evil. That which is the sole object of God's hatred must be the greatest evil. If God is a God of love, what must it take for Him to hate something? That which separates man from the chief good must be the greatest evil. That which creates hell must be worse than hell. That which creates is worse than the thing it created, but sin created hell. Don't you wonder why it is that men are afraid of hell, but they're not afraid of the sin that will send them there? That which is the ground and cause of all evils must be the greatest evil. If it wasn't for sin, there'd be no sickness. There'd be no sorrow. There'd be no death. There'd be no pain. There'd be no broken hearts. All of that is because of sin. William Bridge, another great English Puritan, said, if the guilt of sin is so great that nothing satisfies it but the blood of Jesus, and the filth of sin is so great that nothing can fetch out the stain but the blood of Jesus, how sinful must the evil of sin be? And then he asked this question, why is it that men are afraid to die in their sins, but not afraid to live in them? So what should the Christian mourn for? First of all, for my own sin. David said in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. We should mourn for the sins of others. We should mourn that Christ is not more loved by us. When Calvin was on his deathbed, they came to him and said, "Do you have good assurance that you will be with Christ soon?" And here was his answer: "I have good reason to believe that I have the root of the matter in me." Calvin only thought he had the root of the matter. What do the rest of us have? We can say that we love Christ, but we ought to be ashamed that we love Him so little. We should mourn for the divisions among us that are caused by sin. We should mourn for the state of the church. We should mourn that we are so ungrateful to God that we complain about His mercies. We should mourn about the scandals in religion that bring dishonor to Christ. And we should mourn that we know so much of Christ and live so little for Him. Some of you know that for about 20 years I ran a company called Soli Deo Gloria. We published over 300 books, and I edited most of those. And I remember one time a person coming up to me at a conference and saying, "You know, with as much of this as you've done, you'd think you'd be more holy by now." And how do you argue with that? All I could say was, "You'd think." Charles Spurgeon had an interesting thing. He had six traits of a false sense of peace. There are people who have peace who ought not to have peace. And he said this: first of all, when your peace is from the mental assent aspect, when you have assented to facts, do you believe that Jesus? I was riding one time on a bus. I had an Oldsmobile Cutlass diesel, and I was trying to make a trip from Los Angeles to Kansas City, and in the mountains above San Bernardino, the engine blew. Well, the closest town was Barstow, I think it was, so I hitched a ride in the middle of the night with some folks from Pennsylvania, and they dropped me off there. Went back, got my car with a tow truck owner the next day and took it in. And he said, "It'll be a week or so before I can fix this." So I took the bus back to L.A. And I was just trying to sleep and forget this whole disaster. And in front of me, there was a Oriental woman who spoke two words of English: Big Mac and coffee. I think was it. And right next to her was a real jovial black lady. And her color had nothing to do with anything. It's just the way the story goes. Who was quite zealous to evangelize this woman. And so she was saying, "You know, you need to come to Jesus." "Eh? Well, you need to do this." "Eh?" And she said, "All right, the Bible says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Can you say this? Say Jesus." And the woman said, "Nista is is Lord. Lord." "Say it again. Jesus is Lord." "You're a Christian." And that's the way that went. That's how easy it is. Peace from the mental assent aspect. Secondly, faith in your faith, not in the finished work of Christ. If your faith is in your faith, you're in your sin still. Your faith has to be in something. It has to be in something outside of you. It has to be in Christ and what He did. The third trait of a false sense of peace, according to Spurgeon, is you are never troubled by any doubt. When I was a member of the Presbytery up in Pittsburgh, we were having an ordinand come before us to be, I think he'd already been licensed. And he was telling us he was a graduate of Wheaton College, and he'd been here and he'd been there and all these kinds of things. And then came time for questions from the floor. And I stood up and I says, "What makes you doubt your salvation?" He goes, "I have never doubted my salvation once since I came to Christ." I said, I'm sorry, I cannot support this man's ordination. He's either perfect or he's deluded. That means he has no awareness of his own sin. Number four, a glib, lighthearted attitude towards God's holiness. Number five, you're only interested in forgiveness, not holiness. And I like this last one. When you sin, you bruise too lightly and heal too quickly. Well, that is the condition and the constituents. We come now to the consequence. For they shall be comforted. This comfort is only for those who mourn. Again, the pronoun autos or autoi. For they and they alone shall be comforted. The idea here is that God will call them to Himself, to His side, and comfort them with the knowledge that He's taken away that which burdens them daily. Christina Rossetti wrote this, am I a stone and not a sheep that I can stand by, O Christ, beneath Thy cross to number drop by drop Thy blood's slow loss and yet not weep? Can we not mourn for the sins that cost Christ His life? Can we not grieve for that which is so heinous that only the life of God Himself could satisfy the penalty for it? Only the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God, and only those who mourn for sin can expect God's comfort. Now, where the text says, for they shall be comforted, again, it's not speaking of the, quote, sweet by and by. The only futurity spoken of here is that this comfort follows the condition. The comfort comes upon the obedience. The comfort comes upon the mourning. We're told, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. But it's only permanent and lasting and significant if it is Christ who raises us up. If we raise ourselves up, we'll be cast down again. The word for comfort here is the same as the word for the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. This isn't a worldly comfort any more than it's a worldly mourning. Only godly sorrow can produce godly comfort. It's the peace that passes understanding. It's the comfort that only God can give because it comes from a mourning that only God could produce in us anyway. When Christ came, he said that He was appointed to preach good tidings to the poor and that He had come to heal the brokenhearted. This defines that. And when Christ left, He said He would send to us the Comforter. What a beautiful name for the Holy Spirit. For a Comforter is exactly what brokenhearted mourners need. So sin for a Christian is a violation of a loving relationship with our Father. True biblical mourning leads to altering the behavior that offends God. We must first be brought low for our sins before we can be comforted. Nothing should ever bother us more than sin. And if we can't grieve mightily for sin, we've never had our heart broken by our own wickedness. We're not mourners, and that means we're not Christians. One final thought. The depth of the comfort received will be in proportion to the depth of the mourning. If our mourning is shallow, our comfort will be light indeed. Our tears for sin bring comfort. While we pour out our sins, God pours in His grace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the clarity with which You speak in Your Word. We pray as this series develops that we will see ourselves for what we really are, that we will see Christ for who He really is, that we will mourn the difference, and that we will bask in the grace. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.